We're studying the book of Matthew, specifically this section of Matthew, very interesting, where Jesus taught about the so-called signs of the times, a term that he himself used in connection with events that would presage the end of history as we know it and the time of his second coming. He said, as we saw last week, "Behold, I have told you everything in advance." And the importance of this is, as we've discussed before, this is what sets biblical predictive prophecy and biblical revelation in general apart from other imposters that may claim to have divine origin, but which really don't manifest any clear indication, any proof that they have divine authority behind them. And in the case of the Bible, God says, I will give you concrete evidence that this book has my authority behind it, that I'm the one speaking here, because I alone am able to tell you the future course of human history. Well, in that connection then, we got started last week on the first category of signs that are given to us in Scripture, namely the ecological signs. And we talked about how in the scenario of the end times that we see in Scripture, it's a time of overpopulation, a time of great numbers of humans on the earth. We saw that pollution and famines are both predicted in the same time period, in the same scenario. So we studied these three last week. We saw this chart, which talked about how world population has soared in the past 150 years from a relatively stable level of being below 1 billion people to shooting up to nearly 6 billion today in 1996. And according to authorities in this area, heading toward an ultimate total within our lifetime of 10 billion or more, up as high as 15 billion people estimated for the next century. And so this is causing a lot of problems, which is exactly what God says the last times will be characterized by: serious difficulties. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall again. A real troubled period of time, and you can see with so many people coming on the earth that it's not surprising that this leads to ecological, political, and social difficulties. Now, last week, I briefly touched on the issue of global warming, and I got a little bit more accurate data on that this week. Here's Lester Brown in World Watch, which comes out an annual scientific statistical collection of information about different areas in the world. He comments that although the precise effect on temperature of rising amounts of greenhouse gases is debatable, measurement of the rising concentration of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere is extraordinarily precise. So we may not believe that we're headed toward global warming. Some people are arguing that point. But the question of whether we're seeing an increase in CO2 percentage in the atmosphere is not open to debate. Those measurements have been very precise, and he goes on to explain why this is. Official collection of data, which began in 1958, shows atmospheric concentrations of the principal greenhouse gas, carbon dioxide, rising every year since then from 315.8 to 356.2 parts per million in 1992. So when we plot this on a graph, actual measurements in world CO2 levels, it looks like this. And then when we compare this to the average temperature globally each year, the same time period looks like this. And we see, of course, that global temperature is very erratic, but it is definitely rising. And during most of the past 10 years has been well above where it was in the 20 years before that. We'll just simply have to watch this trend to see whether some of the woe and doom that has been predicted in connection with global warming, I would say that there are skeptics and there are believers in global warming. In my reading, the skeptics are in retreat and the believers are advancing. Less and less do you hear anyone questioning that this is something that is going to happen and that it will be a problem, maybe a serious one. Another piece of information I came across was the world fish catch. Since this is a measurable feature, I think it's interesting. We see that it went up during most of the period from 1950 to 1990, but we see that it has stopped growing and actually declined since the late 80s. And that period right there spells very bad news when you compare this chart to the population chart that we saw earlier. With the population soaring higher and higher, fish is one of the most important sources of nutrition, especially for poor people, and the fish catch has been going down because whole fisheries are collapsing from overfishing. And probably we can predict that as the population soars higher, the fish catch will continue to decline. Well, tonight I'd like to move on from the population, the pollution, and the famines to another very interesting sign, another ecological pressure point that is likened to the birth pangs of a woman in labor, something that's supposed to get worse and more intense as we approach the end times. This is the whole area of pestilence. Now, for instance, in Luke 21:11, in his list of signs and birth pangs, he mentions in various places there will be plagues and famines. And so he, unlike Matthew, who doesn't mention the plagues or the pestilence, illnesses, Luke included that part. And there too, he compares these to being like the birth pangs of a woman in labor. So it's not just merely the presence of plagues, which we've seen before in history, but something new, something that would stand out from other plagues, that would clearly signal not just one more episode of something that we've had so often in the past, but something on a whole different level. And this is probably then what we can look for in connection with the end times. Here's the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, which talks about the four horses that come forward, signaling the end days. Each of them stand for some dimension of that scenario. He says, I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice as of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, we'll talk about this horse later in our series. This is the great world ruler who's predicted in Scripture. And then he says, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And another red horse went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace away from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And so warfare is supposed to be very acute, very dangerous as we get near the end of time. And we'll study warfare later in this series as well. Then he broke the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And him who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine. Well, to give us a feeling of buying power, a denarius was typically a full-grown man's wage for a day of work. And so this is saying that for a man to work all day long and take his paycheck from that can buy him a quart of grain. In other words, food is quite scarce. It can be hard to feed the family on a quart of grain a day, and when that takes up every penny that you're earning. So then you can get, of course, three quarts of barley for the same price. But in both of these, what this is basically telling us is that famine and hunger are going to be typical of this period. The black horse is the horse of famine. And then comes the fourth horse. He broke the fourth seal, and I heard a voice for the fourth creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence. So the ashen horse, famine again, but pestilence comes up only in this case. That's what we want to talk about tonight, the ashen horse, pestilence. This prediction in the Bible that we're going to see great plagues of disease sweeping over the human race and slaying hundreds of millions, even, behold, billions, if a quarter of the people, billions of people being killed by pestilence. It's one of the key signs that shows up in this last day scenario. Not too long ago, this one was one of the ones that was really kind of hard to believe. Now, you don't have to go back very far. 15 years would do it, fine. To reach a point in Western society where it really seemed like disease, we had disease on the run. That infectious disease in particular was diminishing worldwide. Human lifespans were increasing. Diseases that had been the scourge of humanity for many centuries were getting to the point where they're virtually unknown. You know, diseases like tuberculosis that used to claim so many lives. In many countries, the majority of people had TB. Then, you know, just in modern times, this is a disease that's just practically disappeared because of antibiotics. And many of the other medical advances that we've had, we've been able to inoculate ourselves against viruses as well. So you would read this that sounds like something that an ancient man would be afraid of. Plagues. And then you realize we're not in that world anymore. We're not afraid of plagues anymore. We don't have that. And I remember thinking I wonder. One thought that would come to my mind is that famine, which seemed all too plausible, usually creates a lot of disease with it. When people are starving, they usually die, actually, by a disease because their immune system and their bodily functions are weakened to the point where bacteria and viruses can easily, and parasites can easily take over. And so they actually may die of cholera or one of these others, dysentery. So I've always felt that, yeah, okay, there could be diseases in connection with the famine. Maybe this is what it's talking about. And yet today we face a new challenge that no one would have predicted 15 years ago. Certainly I never heard anything about it as recently as 15 years ago. And since I read a lot in this field and have sort of been watching for developments here, it's sort of funny that it has come up so quickly. And this is the whole area of antibiotic-resistant bacteria and parasites, which today is on the news very regularly. This month, 35 medical and scholarly journals contain feature articles on antibiotic-resistant bacteria, which tells you that the scientific world is just buzzing over this. Very concerned, very worried, and I want to go into it in some depth because the last time that we studied the signs of the times here in 1990, this was not mentioned. At that time, we had heard that there was like a Hong Kong clap that was supposed to be particularly virulent, gonorrhea, and you know, you would think, well, that would be pretty bad if gonorrhea ever became resistant to that. Considering that gonorrhea and syphilis were already at epidemic proportions, even when they're curable, how well would we do if they weren't curable? But that was about the sum of it. And since the late 80s, really, is when this problem has arisen. I've been reading about it quite a bit lately, and I'll share with you a little bit of what I'm finding. Harold Conrad News says in Science Magazine, "The synthesis of large numbers of antibiotics over the past three decades has caused complacency about the threat of bacterial resistance. Everyone was complacent. No one really saw this coming. And furthermore, they've quit even looking for new antibiotics because the feeling was that the 100 or so we have is adequate. Sharon Begley in Newsweek, March 28, 1994, says, until recently, antibiotics appeared to have vanquished such scourges as tuberculosis, bacterial pneumonia, septemia, syphilis, gonorrhea. But now it appears that the medical establishment declared victory prematurely. Every disease-causing bacterium has developed mutant strains that resist at least one of medicine's more than 100 different antibiotics. Every disease-causing bacterium. So this resistance to antibiotics, very widespread. Overprescription of antibiotics to humans and to farm animals has helped bacteria mutate into elusive strains at a faster rate, and complacency has caused scientists to fall behind in their search for more powerful antibiotics. Here is a graph showing the difference between 1952 and 1982 in the susceptibility of Staphylococcus bacteria to penicillin. According to a leading authority, Lori Garrett, in her book, The Coming Plague, Newly Emerging Diseases in a World Out of Balance, just published in 94, she says that by 1982, fewer than 10% of all clinical staph cases could be cured with penicillin, a dramatic shift from the almost 100% penicillin susceptibility of Staphylococcus in 1952. Physicians, she says, weren't alarmed. They switched en masse from penicillin to methicillin during the late 60s. But methicillin-resistant Staphylococcus aureus, MRSA, outbreaks increased in size and frequency worldwide throughout the 80s. So they had moved to another antibiotic, and now during the 80s, outbreaks of staph infections that were resistant to that antibiotic began to appear. By 1990, the resistant staph would represent a clear economic and health crisis for hospitals all over the globe. The incidence of MRSA infections and deaths would soar steadily, spreading from massive urban medical centers outward, eventually reaching to suburban clinics and rural treatment centers. Problems were soon showing up in far-flung locations, from rural Ethiopia to Perth, Australia. By 93, only one surefire Staphylococcus killer would remain, vancomycin. And it's very interesting in this reading to see how a mutant strain will show up that's resistant to key antibiotics and then will appear quickly in different places all over the world just within a few years spread over the globe. And I found that very surprising, not what I would have expected. Vancomycin, the last proven surefire killer of Staphylococcus bacteria, switching from inexpensive penicillins to the methicillin, increased drug treatment costs for a typical patient approximately tenfold. Changing to vancomycin meant turning to one of the most expensive antibiotics on the market. It was a burden to the wealthy countries, but not prohibitive. They're not kidding either. I've had to buy this stuff before. Five hits of it, like over $70 for one course, five-day course of vancomycin. It's a burden to the West. You're not kidding, but not prohibitive because we can afford it. The increased cost, though, was beyond the reach of the poorer nations, rendering some staphylococcal infections, practically speaking, untreatable. That's a thought, you know. The poor are not going to be able to pay those kind of prices when they get an infection. In the United States in 1992, some 23 million Americans underwent surgery in hospitals. Nearly every one of them received preoperative antibiotics. That's a pretty standard procedure now. If you're going to have surgery, you're given antibiotics beforehand, prophylactically, just in case. In spite of this, up to 920,000 of them developed post-surgical bacterial infections, the majority of which were due to Staphylococcus, particularly MRSA. So here is just one example that we sort of followed through, and I think it's interesting to look at particular strains of which she has several documented several histories of the development of resistant strains and how quickly they have come up and spread and what a real problem they present. She comments that using PCR genetic fingerprinting techniques to trace back in time over 470 MRSA strains, a team of researchers from the New York City Health Department discovered that all of the MRSA bacteria descended from a strain that first emerged in Cairo, Egypt in 1961. That's really weird when you think about it, because there in 1961 in Cairo, a strain is born. And it had spread to 470 different strains in New York City just these few years later. By the end of that decade, the strain's descendants would be found in New York, New Jersey, Dublin, Geneva, Copenhagen, London, Kampala, Nairobi, Ontario, Halifax, Winnipeg, and Saskatoon. A decade later, they were seen planet-wide. This, just like in the movie, The Outbreak. Remember how they showed the little dots, and then all of a sudden it just blanketed the map of the U.S.? And that's really the way bacteria can move once they start to breed. So where we left the story was that the last sure killer of Staphylococcus today is vancomycin. Then, between September 89 and March 91, however, vancomycin-resistant strains of enterococci emerged in 20 different New York City hospitals. Now, this is a different type of bacteria that's found in the gut and normally are harmless, but they became mutant strains, some of them also changing and beginning to emit a virulent toxin that would cause hemorrhaging of the colon and the gut and the kidneys. And so you may remember the jack-in-the-box poisonings in Washington State, where 400 people were poisoned and 4 children died. That was an Escherichia coli that was one of the most notorious of these new enterococci bacteria. This outbreak occurred in New York City hospitals. A survey of the first 100 of those New York cases revealed that 98 people became infected while in the hospital. 2 acquired their infections in the community. 42 of the 100 patients died. When laboratory and molecular studies were done on the bacterial samples from 21 of the patients, New York City Health Department researchers found that 19 were resistant to all available drugs, including vancomycin. And individuals who were infected with the super-resistant strains also progressed to blood disease, septicemia, more quickly. And so here you have an antibiotic like vancomycin is very broad spectrum and just basically sweeps all bacteria before it. And here you have a bacterium appearing that is absolutely unaffected even by the broad spectrum antibiotics like that. A CDC survey of key U.S. hospitals found that by 94, some 7.9% of all recorded enterococcus infections involved vancomycin-resistant strains. You know, when you consider the thousands here from this very obscure beginning, just a year or so later, nearly 8% of all intestinal infections that are showing up clinically are of one of these resistant strains. So it rapidly has spread through the U.S. By the end of 93, with vancomycin-resistant enterococci reports coming in from all over the world, CDC, that's the Center for Disease Control, and the World Health Organization scientists waited anxiously for the seemingly inevitable, the exchange of the VanA or other resistant plasmids to Staphylococcus or Streptococcus. Well, this brings up the next part of this story that's very interesting, which is that bacteria develop their immunity to antibiotics, and then they can share that immune capability with other bacteria, even of different species than themselves, using something called a plasmid. Here's an article in Natural History 2 years ago in June 94, John Maynard Smith, Bacteria Break the Antibiotic Bank. He says, even more unsettling is the fact that such resistance can often be passed from one type of bacterium to another. And he gives an example. Don't worry about these large words, okay? Just get the big picture. Alactamase is an enzyme that breaks down penicillin before it can do any damage. So if a bacteria has that enzyme, it can encounter penicillin coming in, and it basically breaks it up before it can bond to the cell wall. It's a way, that's how they keep it from being killed by an antibiotic. But the gene that codes for alactamase is not actually part of the bacterial chromosome. It's not the bacteria's own DNA that creates this enzyme. It is carried on an accessory piece of DNA known as a plasmid. I had never heard of these before either. I was fascinated by this. Not their own DNA, but they pick up a blob that's floating in the medium called a plasmid. And it is an accessory piece of DNA. Plasmids, which are self-replicating circles of DNA, can travel from one bacterium to another and from one kind of bacterium to another across a very wide taxonomic boundaries. In other words, totally different types of bacteria can take a plasmid from one and pass it to another. Once they have this sort of extra blob of DNA there, it produces the enzymes to guard them against antibiotics, and it's not even their own nucleus that's producing it. They basically are borrowing DNA that's floating about in the nether gloom. This is wild. This is wild stuff. They're cheating. So no wonder they can mutate so quickly, because they're not mutating and evolving their own DNA in this way. They're taking something that occurred once and sharing it among all of them. During the last 50 years, as a result of the widespread use of antibiotics, plasmids with the gene for alactamase have been incorporated in most of the bacteria that live in humans. So this is now like standard baggage that all bacteria carry along with them, is one of these plasmids that will save them from penicillin. That's why penicillin, that first graph we saw where penicillin had fallen down to 10% of its former usefulness. Plasmids that confer resistance to many other antibiotics are also now widespread, including, he says, some where a single plasmid guards against several different classes of antibiotics. So the thing that Garrett was pointing out that scientists were sort of holding their breath on was, now that a plasmid existed to block vancomycin, and it was there in these gut germs that animals and humans possess, how long would it take before a virulent pathogenic bacteria like Streptococcus or Staphylococcus got one of those plasmids and said, thank you. Now, I'm also immune to vancomycin. In response to antibiotic pressure, the microbes altered far more than their ability to withstand the drugs. Now, here comes the part that's even weirder. Tomasz discovered that the strep pneumococci weren't very efficient at absorbing plasmids, as were most of the other bacteria. So here's a type of bacteria that causes pneumonia. And they couldn't seem to grab these plasmids and use them. So they came up with their own method. They compensated for that failing by being voracious DNA scavengers. Tomasz actually caught them in the act with his camera and microscope, gobbling up long strings of random DNA. As a result, they said, But we must actually say that these are new species. Inside their DNA, Tomasz found massive numbers of genes that were just plain wrong. They were not pneumococci genes at all. They had taken free-floating strands of DNA in, and here, quoting from another article, we know that Neisseria cells actively take up bits of DNA from their surroundings. The DNA is broken into pieces, and some of the pieces are slotted into the bacterial chromosome, replacing those that are already there. This process is called transformation. It's analogous to sex in higher organisms. Well, in sexual reproduction, you know, you come up with a new combination of DNA in the offspring. And they essentially do that also. Without a sexual partner, they just find strands of DNA and somehow it is chopped in there, replacing segments that were formerly there. The world, it turned out, was awash with highly mobile segments of DNA. And bacteria were terrific scavengers. And so many bacteria have altered their, have gone through accelerated mutation, not by the usual process of a genetic accident in your DNA, but by actually actively taking DNA and patching it in. And this apparently is part of their system of overcoming defenses. Let's remember, when we speak of antibiotics, you know, what are they? They're compounds that are found in nature. Typically, they're exuded by fungi or other bacteria who exude this substance in order to keep other bacteria away from their territory. And we find that, and we culture it and synthesize it and use it against bacteria. But for millions of years, bacteria have not only been guarding their territory, but other bacteria have also been finding ways to overcome those defenses, just as we see in the plant and animal world. And this is apparently the mechanism that they use in the sort of point-counterpoint struggle that has been going on in nature for a long time. But in our day, greatly accelerated because millions and millions of people are on antibiotics. It seemed that new strains of bacteria were emerging everywhere in the world by the late 1980s. And their rates of emergence accelerated every year. You know, the manpower, the expertise that goes into studying these bacteria is immense. There are thousands of qualified scientists that study this. And it's very difficult to believe that they would have missed this if it was going on earlier than the late 80s. The fact is that we have a new turn of events that is the result of a man-made pressure on a bacteria. They're changing course, and as several of the authors said, we can basically put our money on the bacteria in the race between bacteria and humankind, that they will outsmart us. In the United States alone, such emergences were adding an estimated $200 million a year to the medical bills because of the need to use ever more exotic and expensive antibiotics and longer patient hospitalization for everything from strep throat to life-threatening bacterial pneumonia. When the costs of extended hospital care were added, the estimated increase due to antibiotic-resistant organisms topped $30 billion a year. Though these trends started in huge inner-city hospital complexes, mostly striking the elderly and extremely ill patients, they had, by the 1990s, reached the level of universal, across-the-board threats to Homo sapiens of all ages, social classes, and geographic locales. Soon, because of the drug use policies in both wealthy and poor countries, antibiotic-resistant pneumococcal strains turned up all over the world, some able to withstand exposure to six different classes of antibiotics simultaneously. These are like super germs that can fend off a colossal bombardment of antibiotics. There are several exacerbating factors to consider that are making the problem worse, aside from the genius of bacterial adaptation. One is, as Garrett explains, a radical change in veterinary and livestock practices occurred during the last decade and a half. Expensive livestock lived longer when their ailments were treated with antibiotics. Prophylactic treatment seemed even wiser. In other words, the animal's not sick, but we just like give him antibiotics in their feed so they won't get sick. And also because then the energy that they would use to fight infection is turned to weight gain. And an expert was sharing with me that they can get 3 to 5% more weight on a beef cattle that has antibiotics in its feed. Animal husbandry soon included routine antibiotic dosing of chickens, cattle, and dairy cows. The shelf life of meat, poultry, and eggs and dairy products was extended through antibiotic treatment of the animals. So, in addition to the 5 billion humans on the planet that might take antibiotics, there were billions of cows, chicken, pigs, cattle, sheep, ducks, and other livestock undergoing prophylactic or treatment exposure to the chemicals, more than doubling the global selective pressure upon bacterial populations. And so in each, you know, medicated person or animal, it's possible that bacteria would make further progress than in fighting this agent that's trying to kill them and adapting to it. Poverty and resistance to antibiotics also have a very sad correlation. Poor people all over the world were more likely to self-medicate, purchasing antibiotics either on the black market or over the counter. Many of us were shocked when we went on a visit to missionaries in Brazil and saw in every drugstore that you could buy antibiotics, a range of antibiotics right off the shelf without any doctor. That's probably the norm in the third world, where basically there aren't enough doctors around, no one can afford a doctor anyway, and so the policy is to make them available. Without consulting often costly physicians, and certainly in the absence of expensive tests that would determine the drug sensitivities of the organisms, the world's poor were compelled to guess what drug might cure the disease that was ravaging their children or themselves. And you know, if your children are on the verge of death from something you don't know not what, and you know that antibiotics often work, you go to the store and you buy one, and you think, what harm can it do? And of course, in that particular case, probably no harm, but when you add that up many millions of times over, you have a formula described by Garrett as this state of affairs guaranteed that a sizable percentage of the human population were walking petri dishes, providing ideal conditions for accelerated bacterial mutation, natural selection, and evolution. So aside from the bacteria's marvelous and shockingly swift ability to adapt in its own right, you have an unnatural environmental setup imposed by us where these millions of people and millions more of animals are walking around with the substances in their body that the bacteria must acclimate to. It makes it far more likely that they'll make progress. And once we see progress in one place, experience shows that will be shared and will move out with incredible speed to other localities and to the entire world. Michael D. Lamonic, writing in Time magazine, the article, "The Killers All Around, Drug-Resistant Microbes," is of September 12, 94, says, other problems include human misuse of antibiotics and the spread of infection through travel and modern commerce. Here's another factor that's new in the modern world. when we see a bacteria developing in Cairo and then suddenly showing up in all these other cities, we don't have to think long to realize that in today's world, people are traveling in all these different cities. That the pace of international commerce is rising with a fury that's unbelievable. We're going to talk about international commerce later in this series. So it's a very good opportunity for bacteria and other parasites to be transported around the world. And the same goes for viruses. Physicians and scientists working outside the field of bacteriology in the 90s generally assumed that, as had been the case before, another class of antibiotics would be developed and the problem would go away. But they were wrong, says Garrett, and we'll look at several statements to this effect, because that was the first thought I had too, was that, you know, if they're resistant to these antibiotics, we'll just develop some other ones. No, that's not the way it's going to happen. Here, Jarvis, an authority in the field, an expert from Vancouver on antibiotics, says there's nothing on the shelf, there's nothing in the pipeline. If we lose vancomycin, we're going to be back to the 1930s with Staphylococcus. The same could be true for Streptococcus, which used to ravage the land with huge numbers of scarlet fever cases. And the fear is that we're going to have that back before long, just like we already have TB returned and virulent gonorrhea and several others. John Travis in Science Magazine says pharmaceutical firms are developing few new antibiotics, way behind the power curve. We're running out of bullets for dealing with a number of these infections, Nobel laureate Joshua Lederberg warned. Patients are dying because we no longer, in many cases, have antibiotics that work. Parasites also. It's not just bacteria. The greatest killer in the world as far as a disease today is not AIDS, but is malaria. Still the worst killer in the world. And efforts have been made to eradicate malaria from areas, and they have often backfired. Instead of eradicating malaria, have created resistant strains of the malarial parasite. And one of these occurred, and Garrett details this, in Asia, where a massive governmental effort throughout the whole region there failed, and we wound up with a resistant strain that the usual medication you take to prevent malaria, they're resistant to it, and they can blow right through it. And that whole area now, she says, since the days when the optimist had set out to defeat malaria, hoping to drive the parasite off the face of the earth, the global situation has worsened significantly. Indeed, far more people would die of malaria ailments in 1990 than did in 1960. Despite the expenditures of billions of dollars by governments, the UN, and numerous Western agencies, malaria was completely out of control in Asia in 1994. Rapid globalization of human niches requires that human beings everywhere on the planet go beyond viewing their neighborhoods, provinces, countries, and hemispheres as the sum total of their personal ecospheres. Microbes and their vectors recognize none of the artificial boundaries erected by human beings, she points out. And this is one interesting direction that this whole crisis is pushing the world, is in the direction of one-worldism. The fact that it really doesn't do that much good to limit antibiotic use in the U.S. if it's rampant and abusive in other countries of the third world, because the bacterium developed there are going to be here very quickly. And so it's a real pressure point that is sort of pushing the logic that, you know, we can't really necessarily afford the luxury of national sovereignty anymore. We need world global solutions. Further cause for concern is the increasing use of bacteria in industrial processes. If genetically engineered organisms are released into the environment, the genes in those organisms are unlikely to remain where we put them. And this has to do with the new understanding we have of transformation and how bacteria basically swap their DNA. So that we engineer DNA for one type of bacterium, it may very well wind up in a different type and have an unanticipated result. But, of course, all that we've said, and I think this picture is sort of alarming. I only read, I don't know, 8 or 10 sources on it, and what I read disturbed me. I think it's very interesting. We have not even mentioned the leading health problem facing the world today, what could be considered the Hitler of this generation, namely the AIDS virus, the HIV virus. According to the World Health Organization, 1,025,000 cumulative AIDS cases in adults and children have been reported worldwide as of December 31st, 1994. That's full-blown AIDS cases. International cases estimated by the World Health Organization as of March 95, 4,500,000. That's because many cases do not actually ever get reported in poorer countries. They're never diagnosed. In the U.S., AIDS is the leading cause of death now but among Americans between the ages of 25 and 44. Interesting. The World Health Organization has proclaimed AIDS the world's fastest spreading epidemic. They estimate that 13 to 15 million adults were infected with HIV in 1994, or by 1994. Another 6,000 people were infected each day. And by the year 2000, the cumulative total of HIV infections in men, women, and children around the world will be 30 to 40 million. That's a staggering number. That's a good-sized plague there. Garrett says that HIV may be not so much an outstanding exception as much as an example of what we can expect in the future. An incurable microbe. Here are a few comments from leading authorities, like the National Center for Infectious Diseases. Viral and bacterial outbreak, they put out a timeline every half year or so. This comes out of Atlanta. It says an unprecedented number of outbreaks are increasing rapidly. We have nothing to use against these viruses and bacteria. These are all new infectious disease-causing bacteria and viruses. I thought the language there was impressive, even though it's poor English, because it's redundant. An unprecedented number of outbreaks are increasing rapidly. We have nothing to use against these viruses and bacteria. I guess it would be hard to think how to make that statement more alarmist than that. There, in another publication, they say infections caused by drug-resistant organisms are a major and costly public health problem. These infections prolong illness, and if not treated in time with more expensive alternative antimicrobial agents, they can cause death. In recent years, new or increasing drug resistance has been recognized in organisms that cause malaria, tuberculosis, gonorrhea, pneumococcal, and staphylococcal disease, and shigellosis, which is Shigella's dysentery, bacterial dysentery. Here's the World Health Organization. Antibiotic resistance, a phenomena which continues to emerge as one of the most important health problems of the 1990s. Infections such as malaria, tuberculosis, and gonorrhea have already become resistant to first and second line drugs, and development of new antibiotics to replace them lags behind. The post-war optimism in public health has been dimmed by the development of antibiotic resistance. Joshua Lederberg, a Nobel laureate in the field of disease biology, says we have unprecedented mixing of people today. 1 million passengers a day cross national boundaries by air. And not to mention the movement of armies, refugees, and road transport, as well documented vehicles for the rapid spread of disease. One could hardly have concocted a better calculated recipe for a tinderbox, as AIDS already harshly teaches. From this perspective, we have never been more vulnerable. Well, I've belabored this point quite a bit because, for one thing, I think as modern Americans, we do tend to take the view that science will come up with something, and I doubt that there's really much to be concerned about here. But I think the major point is that a few years ago, we would have been tempted to laugh at the ancient-sounding fear expressed in the Ashen Horse. You know, ancient peoples were scared to death of plagues. They happened, no one knew what to do about it, and they could mow down entire communities when they happened. And so as modern readers, we think of an ancient person writing an apocalypse, a story of tribulation. And naturally, they would include plagues as one of the things to be worried about. And so, not too long ago, we probably would have picked up the Bible and read about this very ancient-sounding fear of global plagues and laughed and thought, that's not the world we're in anymore. That's the old world. Well, nobody's laughing anymore. And the fact is, when God says something's going to happen, it will happen. If he says that there's going to be plagues and there's going to be an ashen horse, we can line up all the science in the world. There will be plagues and there will be an ashen horse, and we'll roll right over them. And as we sit here today, this may very well be happening before our eyes. Certainly in the case of AIDS, all modern research that has been done on AIDS has been completely ineffective. Today, it's not possible to show that one life has been saved as a result of all the research done on AIDS. And as incurable microbes like HIV may come rolling off the assembly line unexpectedly in a mass flow, we could be in some serious trouble real quick, not to mention the problems with parasites, which in most of the world are a leading cause of death. Now, God also says not only that there will be plagues at the end of history, but that he is coming back. And so I think we can conclude that if we thought plagues sweeping the modern world was improbable, and yet we see today it's no longer improbable and is even happening, we can also learn a lesson from that and realize that when God says he's coming back to intervene, to put an end to unsupervised human history, that's going to happen too. Now, the whole reason that Jesus taught on the signs of the times was so that we could be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. And this is really the conclusion of the Sermon on Mount of Olives. Is in verse 42 of Matthew 24, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." True, we don't know what day, maybe sooner than we think. And Jesus is telling us, why not get ready for my second coming? Let's form our relationship now. Don't wait until I'm already back and then start trying to form it. That's too late. This is the thing we have to think about then tonight. If you're here and you don't know God in a personal way, God, the God who speaks and wrote this, is truly God. And he is telling the truth. And he has given us this so that we can know, as Jesus says, I've told you everything in advance. And the reason he did this was to give us a basis and a reason to come to him on faith, based on faith. God's not asking you to change your life, to drop all your sins and become a saintly person. He's asking you to come and receive the free gift of salvation that he offers because of the death of Christ. Why would we not receive his gift? Why would we say no to God when he wants to give us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life? A real good question. Tonight would be an excellent night to turn to God and say, my curiosity and even my conscience is pricked by this, And I want to know if you're there and if I can have a relationship with you. Tell God that in your own heart. And he will come and answer you personally and show you he's there and he cares about you. Next week, we're going to go on in our study, and we want to get into this whole area of one worldism, which again is a fascinating area of prediction that the world will one day come under a single government worldwide. A prediction about as likely as that the moon would fall into the ocean, considering the past of human history. Well, we'll see how unlikely it is after we look at what's happening in today's world next week. I think it becomes more likely every year that passes. I hope you'll come out and see why I think that. Let's just turn to the Lord real quick. Heavenly Father, you said you told us everything in advance, and we believe that's true. As we sit and look at the future, which could possibly include the Great Tribulation, Lord, it's a little bit disturbing. And a lot of us do find ourselves very worried about our world. We pray that whatever happens, that you will empower us as your followers to do our part in making the world a better place to live. We know we can't solve the world's problems, Lord, but we do pray that you'll give us the grace to work on problems that we can solve, which are near at hand, and we trust that many others will do the same elsewhere. We pray, God, for those sitting with us tonight who may feel a level of despair arising from the fact that they do not have a spiritual and personal relationship founded with you. And we pray if there are those that are this way tonight and really cannot say for sure that they've ever invited your Spirit into their heart, that this would be the night that they would turn to you and in honesty say, I want to know about this relationship. I'm not coming to you to join a church or to start doing a bunch of disciplines or anything like that, but I just want to know if it's true I can be forgiven and have eternal life and have your Spirit living with me. Show me, God, if that's something I can have. We thank you, God, for your answer in advance that you will give to all those who have asked you this. In Christ's name, amen.